Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Julie helped me type out my sermon this week, and I was really appreciative of that. So she kind of, I was reading it over a little bit, and she had, the first line was kind of funny. She goes, "Today the sermon is about me." Okay, well, I joke, it's not. But I'm 55 years old, and this is Super Bowl 55. What does that mean for me spiritually? Well, I guess the question I could ask, how am I doing in the game of life? How are you doing, if you want to call it the game of life? What does it mean for you? Imagine this Super Bowl is your game. Since as far back as I can remember, I've been an avid sports fan, and I tried to explain that a little bit. You know, I don't know. It was more fun throwing and kicking and tossing a football or a baseball or something around than it was, you know, mucking out a calf pen. Everybody would agree with that, wouldn't they? Like most young sports fans, I dreamed of the chance that I was going to make the shot at the buzzer. They were going to carry me off the court. And, you know, there was going to be chants of my name echoing in my ears. Well, that really never happened too much in life, I got to say, as far as sports goes. Had a couple of moments, but I'm not going to get into that right now. As Americans, though, don't we love the great comeback stories? When the team is down, it looks like they're not going to, they have no chance of winning. Whether it's that Joe Namath winning the Super Bowl for the Jets, and they were big underdogs. I think that was Super Bowl, what, 4 or 5? I don't know. I was pretty young at that time when I was watching it. Or how about the time when Boise State, remember this little podunk town in Idaho, beat the big, tough Oklahoma team. Oklahoma's always one of those teams that seems to always win every game. But Boise State upset them. Think about, remember, you know, March Madness? They didn't even have March Madness last year. March Madness is where all the college basketball teams, there are 64 teams, and the top seed gets to play the 16th seed team. That's the strongest team versus the weakest team. And 99.9% of the time, the number one seed always beats the 16th seed. But once in a while, in a blue moon, we had that 16th seed rises up and being a huge underdog and shocks the basketball world. It's kind of fun to see, and that's why people tune in. Who remembers the movie The Hoosiers? You might remember Hoosiers? That was actually Norma, my mother-in-law. That was filmed in South Bend, Indiana, or part of it was. So they used that basketball gym, and that's where she went to school. And it was the little town of Hickory, very tiny school with just less than 100 kids, probably maybe less than 50. I don't know. Playing the big bad South Bend Bears, which were a very large school. In the final game, it came right down to the wire, and Little Hickory, that little town, won. We love stories like that, don't we? That's why they make movies. That's why that was made into a movie. Well, isn't the Bible full of underdog stories? We love it when the underdog wins. How about Noah? He was an underdog in a sense. Here he was. He was living in a time when the world and the people were immoral. They did not follow the Lord. And God was so troubled and disturbed by the way that the people had disobeyed him that he said he was going to wipe out the human race. But he said to Noah and his three sons, "Hey, build me this ark." And then he put all the different species of animals into that ark. Because God was going to judge the world by sending a flood. That sounds preposterous, doesn't it? That something like that would happen in the world. But that's exactly what happened. And when all the animals were safely on board, when Noah and his family were on board, God shut the door, kept them safe. It was an underdog story. Because there they were, at the mercy of God, getting tossed to and fro in the waves, large waves and the water. There's the underdog story of Abraham and Sarah. Here's a couple. that were well along in years. And I mean very well along in years. Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90. And they gave birth to a son, Isaac, to be the future heir. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Abraham, how did he ever manage those 3 a.m. wake-up calls to take care of the baby? I don't know. At 100 years old, I remember helping a little bit with Caleb. See, the older they are, the more I help, okay? When they got younger, I didn't help with much, I'm sorry to say. But the underdog story gets even better. Think about it. Isaac, when he hits his teenage years, God commands Abraham to take his one and only son and take him up and sacrifice him on the mountain. Now, parents, don't get any ideas here, okay? You might want to sacrifice your teenager sometime, but you can't do it, okay? This is a precious person in your life. Taking that person's life seems almost inconceivable. Your own flesh and blood. But that's exactly what God called Abraham to do. And in the end, we see how God spared Isaac's life by supplying a ram that was trapped in the nearby bush. It wasn't until Abraham raised his knife and was ready to plunge it into his son that the angel of the Lord calls out, "Abraham, do not harm your son." Talk about a buzzer beater there, huh? Just at the last second, God supplies. Some people, after reading that story, they're tempted to see God as mean and sadistic and playing with people's minds. I admit that probably crossed my mind a time or two. But it's really a story about Abraham's faith in God and how God supplied. What a tremendous faith Abraham had. Abraham knew all along the type of the God he was serving. And when he reached that place of the sacrifice, he said to his other servants, he says, "Wait here." This is an example of Abraham's faith. He says, "Wait here. We're going up to worship, and then we will come back to you." He fully believed he was going to bring his son back down the mountain. Remember that in Genesis chapter 22. Two went up, and two came back. Genesis 22. Oh, to have the faith that Abraham had. To trust God in such a way that in the midst of the great test, whatever that test may be in your life right now, you would bring honor and glory to Him. That we would bring honor and glory to Him. Then there's Joseph. Remember Joseph? Jacob's favorite son, who at a very young and tender age was betrayed by his own flesh and blood. His own brothers sold him into slavery. And later when he was in prison, it looked like there was a gleam of hope that he was put in there. Falsely accused, by the way. And then he was able to interpret the royal cupbearer's dream. They had dreams. He said, "I know, I can understand those dreams for you." And Joseph said to the cupbearer, "Hey, when you get out, when you are restored to your position, remember me." But the cupbearer didn't remember Joseph, did he? And he completely forgot about him for a whole 2 years. Can you imagine do you know what 2 years for a teenager is? Oh, it's like an eternity, isn't it? That's 2 years can be an entire professional sports career. For Joseph, 2 years of feeling forgotten, of feeling betrayed. 2 years, that 2 years he could have used for storing up bitterness in his life. But God, in his faithfulness, kept Joseph's heart pure until his time came to finally shine. And Joseph ended up becoming second in command over all of Egypt. And when his time came, he did not forget God, did he? But he gave God all the credit and glory. "I cannot interpret your dream, Pharaoh," Joseph says, "but God can." Giving God the credit there. There's, of course, the story of David who toppled Goliath. That's a familiar one for us. Gideon, who greatly feared. He was outnumbered, 300 to 3,000 men of the Midianites. Ezra and Nehemiah, who led the Israelites in an effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, they had severe opposition against them, the other surrounding countries and tribes. That, oh no, we don't want God's people rebuilding the temple and the walls. What about Job? His own wife told him, can you imagine your own wife saying, "Curse God and die"? Wow. Talk about an underdog. Because he was suffering so much. That's what she said to him. What is the common thread with all these underdogs in these stories? God showed up. That's what it is. God saved the day. It was God's work, not man's, that tipped the scale and brought to these people victory. It's God. Creator of all things, who brought the animals to the ark. It was God, the promise keeper, who brought Isaac into existence and then was able to bring that sacrifice, the ram. It was God who provided that ram, yes. God, the revealer. He was the one that gave Joseph the dreams of Pharaoh. And we think about that also in Sunday school. We've been talking about Daniel and the dreams that the kings had, and he was able there to help. This is the same God who's going to help you and me. He will help you with whatever you need. Now, please don't confuse wants and needs. There's a lot of times we want things, but it's not what God says we need. He can help process your feelings. Maybe you're struggling right now. Maybe you're depressed or confused. God can help you with your feelings. He can help you think more clearly. He can encourage you spiritually. The Holy Spirit can guide you in relationships. Maybe your child right now is very angry at your parents because the parents have tried to discipline you in such a way that you don't like at all. It's tough to see the good in that, isn't it, if you're a young one? Maybe you're a parent and you're ready to tear your hair out because your child is being obstinate and not seeing the good in what we're calling them to do. As a parent, we got to remember, God will help us to raise our children. Young parents, for example, they have little ones. They might be very tired and they don't want to wake up at 2 in the morning or whatever ungodly time it is to take care of their children. Who's going to help? Do I know who's going to win the Super Bowl today? No. I know who I want to win, maybe. But do I know that we can win in the game of life? I hesitate to call life a game. It really isn't a game. It was a couple days ago, Julie asked me to help Caleb with his math. He's 7 years old. He's got some math problems to do. And she gave me this diagram. It was the one to help me understand about how many quarts are in a gallon, and how many pints are in a quart, and how many cups are in a pint, and all this stuff. And I'm still confused with that. But there was a diagram, and I looked at it, and I said, this is confusing to me. I don't understand it. I couldn't, even I saw the big picture of it, I didn't understand it until it was explained to me. And then it made perfect sense. Step by step, Julie explained to me, oh, I see it now. Sometimes when we try to look at the whole picture God has, it's confusing. It doesn't make any sense. It's more than we can take in. It's more than we can fathom or we can measure. But one step, maybe we can make sense out of it. And that's why God sometimes only gives us one step to see in front of us. That's all we need to see right now. And we can make sense of it. How do I know God is going to show up right when I need Him most? It's because He's done it in the past. That's why I can have confidence in that. God loves underdogs. He has proven it time and again in the Bible, as I showed you, tried to point out. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5 is about. Let's look at a couple of verses here. It says, Paul writes, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. Well, here it is. There's the beginning of our underdog story. It's plain as the nose on our face. We need God to show up. We need His help. We need divine intervention. You know what else is interesting about this verse? Paul makes a highly unusual statement. He says, dead people live, in a sense. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Now, that's interesting. I have a former teaching colleague of mine, and he gave me this nugget of truth, and I've kept it with me ever to this very day. He says, be on the lookout for children walking around in adult bodies. Okay, he's talking about there's a disconnect there. Here's another saying that I think you can agree with. Be on the lookout for dead people walking around. And I'm not talking about The Walking Dead, like that crazy show on TV that I never watch, but that's on there anyway. But let's examine this statement. How is it possible to be both dead and alive at the same time? Is it even possible? Simple. We can be alive physically. We can be dead spiritually. It's as simple as that. Jesus accused the Pharisees of this when he said, you're whitewashed tombs. The outside looks good, but the inside, you're dead. From all outward physical appearance, they seemed okay. Instead, they had no faith. They had no spiritual life. Putting it bluntly, this is the condition of many people we interact with every day. And the question is, can we do anything about it? Do we want to do anything about it? Sometimes I think the answer is no. We just want to pass them by and go on with our lives. When you interact with a non-Christian, when you're out there in this world, interacting with non-Christians, do you see the hopelessness of their situation? Does it not break your heart when you see people who are living their lives without purpose, without meaning, without hope? When you are talking to someone who doesn't have faith in God, are you aware that you are talking to someone who's as good as dead if they haven't received Christ into their life? They really are. I'm not talking about physical death. 99.9% of us will probably experience physical death. There might be a few of us that won't. We'll just get transported into heaven. Transported. When God comes back, there'll be people alive. They won't experience death. But for the most part, most of us are going to experience physical death. But when I talk about people walking around who are dead, I'm talking about their spiritual life. I'm talking about eternal spiritual death, separation from God that can happen if we don't do something about it. If we don't see a non-believer in this perspective, we're not seeing the non-believer from God's perspective, through God's eyes. Does God love them? Of course. More than we'll ever know. But this doesn't change the fact that a non-believer, it says in the Bible, and that's where we were an object of God's wrath. That's the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Mom tells a story of when I was born. She says, the nurse looked at me and the first thing she said was, look how long his arms are. He's going to be a pitcher. And sure enough, I was a baseball pitcher in little leagues and high school and stuff like that. I guess that was in my nature. But here's something else that was in my nature. The day I was born, I was a sinner through and through. And that's the case for all of us who are born into this world. We are a sinner. At our core, sin isn't just an act of disobedience or the neglecting of doing something good. Sin is a state of being that we're in. God designed it so that this condition would somehow, we have to have that condition change in our lives. We need a transformation so that, as the scripture says, so that the wrath of God does not remain on us. When I think of God's wrath, I think of God's slow, burning, righteous anger against all that is unholy, an anger that can flare up at any moment. It's only God's patience and mercy and forbearance and loving kindness that holds back God's righteous judgment on humanity. The judgment that we all deserve. Our only escape from this judgment is hiding in the shadow of God's grace, having faith in His Son Jesus. Many will argue, if God is loving, how can He also be angry? Because, you know, wrath has something to do with God's anger, doesn't it? Well, I find parents that are the best to answer that question, if you've ever been a parent. Any parent that's worth their salt is a parent that gets angry sometimes when they see one of two things happening in their child's life. Something is harming their own flesh and blood, that gets parents angry. Or if they see their child harming themselves, then they get angry. It doesn't change the love for the child. It could be physical, emotional, mental, or spiritual harm. When that happens, parents get angry. And it's the same with our Heavenly Father. He gets angry. When God sees His good and perfect creation being messed up by the Spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. That's talked about in the Bible. How could God not get angry? He has a right to be angry. That's why our sins are called trespasses. When we sin, it's like we're walking all over God's property without getting His permission, without giving His due honor and respect. At one church I was living in, the church was very close to the school, and kids one time they would like to walk right through my yard to go to school, and it really drove me nuts. And then I thought about it one day, and I thought, why am I getting so angry about this? That's not even my grass out there. How much more God must feel when we break His commands that flow from the very heart of who He is. We're trampling on God and who He is. You bet God has a right to be angry. He's angry because sometimes we hurt ourselves and we hurt others. And we are His own children. Does it mean that He stops loving us? No. But He knows that's not the way it should be. In sports, if you've been a coach in the past, they always say, channel your anger. Take whatever anger you have and put it out on the field. Focus that anger on your opponent. In a very real sense, that's exactly what God did, but He focused His anger on His own Son. God's wrath that was rightfully directed towards us because of our unholiness, He was redirected on His Son on the cross. The second person of the Trinity, the perfect and holy Son of God. Amazingly, Jesus bore the Father's holy wrath on the cross voluntarily. Why? So that you and me could be spared of God's wrath. At the cross, God showed up to deliver us in the moment of our greatest need, our need to escape God's holy judgment. That's the truth. That's the main theme of the Bible. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, because of His great love and because of His rich mercy, made us alive in Christ. Not alive from the outside, but alive from the inside out. That's important. Didn't we sing that song we just sang? From the inside out. One of the most, I can't even think of the name of the book now, but it was this idea that once God's Spirit is planted in us, at the core now of who we are no longer sinners, but we are holy in the sight of God. We got to remember that, because let's face it, as we go through life, we're always going to struggle with sin, and we're going to go, woe is me, I'm a sinner. And I guess to some degree that's true, but remember, at the core of who we are now, we're holy and righteous because God's Spirit lives in us. And when we put our faith in Christ Jesus, we are the new creation that Paul talks about because the Holy Spirit lives in us. We're no longer objects of wrath, but children of the living God. We who are far away because of our sin nature and broken relationship with God, we have been, as Paul says, brought near through the blood of Christ. That should give us some hope today, shouldn't it? I hope so. You know, when you've been around sports as long as me, and now I just kind of more watch it on TV than actually do it anymore. But there's always cliches in sports, isn't there? Every time you turn out, hear an interview, I get tired of hearing interviews about they interview the athletes, we'll take one game at a time. It was a team effort, and I gave 110% on the field, and you could just pile up one cliche after another. And here's one other cliche. You know, it's a game of inches. It's just a game of inches. When you think about it, it's true. I mean, one little inch, and the referees gather together. Oh, yeah, he crossed the goal line. It's a touchdown. Game of inches. Did he have his both feet in bounds? Oh, no, there was a little. He touched the white. He's out of bounds. That's incomplete. Maybe in baseball when the pitcher throws the pitch and it just nicks the outside corner of the plate. It's just a game of centimeters there even. It can change the whole perplexion of the game, the complexion of the game. Maybe in basketball, there's just like the player who shoots the ball has his toe on the three-point line. Well, that's not 3 points anymore, it's two. Could change the outcome. So it's a game of inches. And quite frankly, that can be said about Christianity in a sense. You know, there's a few inches between the mind and the heart, right? And we can all sit around and we can talk about theology and we can contemplate God and talk to others about Him, but the truths that are spelled out in the Bible, do they get into our heart? That are just inches away from our mind. That we embrace the gospel in our hearts. On the cross, Christ says I could have called a legions of angels to help me in this time. And the scoffers at the foot of the cross said, he saved others, but look, he cannot save himself. Well, he didn't save himself. because he was too busy at that moment saving us, the underdogs. We were dead, it says, in our transgressions. But then God showed up. He made us alive, spiritual alive, by the Holy Spirit. God says, raise us into the heavenlies. When he ascended and he poured out his Spirit, now we have access to the throne of God. God came all the way to meet us in our most desperate need, to meet our desperate need, to be loved, to be forgiven, to be rescued from the evil spirit of this world. Now, what did Jesus say? He said, do not fear the one who can harm your physical body, but harm the one who could decide whether you could go, or fear the one who could cause you to go to heaven or hell. We were underdogs, but we sit here today as victorious. We have become what Paul calls more than conquerors. See, we're back in the game with the Creator, aren't we? We're positioned and we're ready to win in that final countdown. We're already on the winning team because we're saved by grace. Isn't that good to know? Sure is. What if you haven't done that yet? What if you're on the sideline of life and you're confused? You're not sure you want to participate. You start off by acknowledging God, who He is. It's calling on God and saying, I confess, Lord, that I haven't lived a life that you've been proud of, that has honored you. We need to come before the Lord with confession. We need to believe that His Son Jesus came to life and came to earth for a purpose, to die on the cross, to forgive us of our sins. And because of His holiness and righteousness, it says that death could not hold Him, but He rose again. And then you tell Him, God, I want to play out my life before You that's pleasing before You. Like I said, for those of us who've already come to Jesus, the cliches abound. And maybe there's even cliches in the church that we are grown used to saying. You'll probably hear plenty of them today. Is it just at the Super Bowl? Is it, yeah, that, you know, the announcer will say this or that about this athlete. But you might ask yourself, what does that mean? What does that mean to you when the player says, I left everything out on the field, but I gave 110%, that you got to play every second as if it is your last? God in Christ, He left everything at Calvary, didn't He? And we know why. To give us the victory. If you haven't already invited Him into your life, go to God and say, God, I want to know. I want to have eternal life. I want to be walking with You. I want a relationship with You. I want to have purpose and meaning in my life. Underdogs rarely win in this world, do they? But when we put our faith in Christ, we, the underdogs, we then become assured of our victory. Think about this truth today. You sit down with your family and you're watching Super Bowl 55. You go, oh, Pastor Bill, he's 55. This is the 55th Super Bowl. But more importantly, thank the Lord that you are an underdog, or were an underdog, and now you're safely have the victory in Christ. Amen.